Okay, what I'd like to do is pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians. Actually, when we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 8 and chapter 9, they go hand in hand because they're dealing with the same theme in the second book of Corinthians. And keep something in mind when we're reading this chapter 9, okay? Paul is dealing with a situation where he's talking to the church of Corinth about getting together some money to send down to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, what's important about this is stewardship. And what I mean by stewardship is this. God has given each and every one of us certain talents, certain abilities, certain resources. And we're going to have to account for that someday. We're going to have to stand before Him and give an account of it. And He's going to judge us on how we ministered with His gifts that He's given to us. I mean, He's given us these different parables in the Gospels about how He's going to judge us when we stand before Him on Judgment Day. There's too many people today, when you look around, they're not utilizing the resources, the abilities, the talents that God has given them for His glory, for His honor. They don't even give Him a second thought. They don't give Him the time of day, unless, of course, they got themselves in trouble, or if they have some difficulties, or they're in a crisis situation or something, then they might give Him their, you know, their some of their attention. But they're wasting their lives. I just read today, I thought it was an interesting quote. It was a quote from the founder of the Kodak Film Company. And he had, died in 1932. But he had said, "My work is done, why wait?" And then he committed suicide. That was his suicide note. "My work is done, why wait?" He lived to be about 78 years old, and he figured, well, my life's done, my life's passed, I must just take my life. And I'm thinking, hey, maybe your work was done, but what about God's work? Did you ever begin that? I mean, nobody in their right mind who's doing God's work is going to be able to say, well, my work is done, I think I'll just blow my brains out. You got to put life in perspective. You can't just say, well, my work is done. You got to say, is God's work done? I mean, Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he said, "I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight." And he said that, you know, his time had drawn near. He recognized that it was his time to die. But he looked back over his life, and he could say with a clear conscience that he served God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That he did use the resources, the abilities, the talents that God had given him, you know, to advance His kingdom. So here's a man who founded a company that became a multi-million dollar company. And he figured, well, my work's done. Might as well just take my life. Why wait? You know, to me, that's very sad. You missed your whole point to existence. You missed your whole point to living. If you think that your work is done because your big ambition in life was to establish a company and make some money, that's pretty shallow. That's pretty empty. I mean, we have to take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves and say, hey, what has God given me in my life? I think I mentioned this the week before last about Washman Nee. He said, if all the one talented Christians would go forth and used the one talent for the honor and glory of God, so we could turn the world upside down or on its ear overnight. But how many people who have been given a talent, given an ability, given a gift, fail to use it? And so they're missing the whole point to their existence. Or if they use it, they use it in such a way that they ruin their lives. They use it for evil instead of good. Anyway, I just want to give you that kind of background, because what Paul is talking about here is talking about this contribution that was being raised for the church in Jerusalem. And it was something that he had told the Corinthian church to do, but he just wanted to have them have the money rather than him going there and asking for money. Because I tell you right now, one of the things that turns people off a great deal is if they go into church and they just hear nothing but a spiel about money. I mean, I've heard it before. I mean, I used to listen to this guy on the radio many years ago. And all he would do was ask for money, to the point where I just thought, what is wrong with this guy? Because every verse in Scripture, somehow he would turn it around to say, hey, send me money. So what Paul is dealing with here in this 8 and 9, this is verse 8 and 9, he's dealing with how you need to handle money, and you need to do it in such a way where it doesn't interfere with the gospel. I always feel like this. Hey, if you go forth and you preach God's word and you put Christ first and you make him the center, then everything else will fall into place, including whatever funds that you may need. You know, like I've said many times, Hudson Taylor used to say, God's work done in God's way won't lack God's provision. And so, you know, Paul's making sure that God's work is done in his way, but they still want to get this money, and they want to get it, and they want to send it to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, because down there, you know, they were suffering a great deal of persecution. They were losing their job because of their faith in Christ. They were kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the temple, and there was a famine down there at the same time. But the interesting thing is that God was using the Gentile church to help them out financially, because it was the Jews in Jerusalem that a lot of times had their second thoughts about, well, are Gentiles saved if they don't keep the Mosaic law, like, you know, all the ceremonial laws that we have, like don't eat pork and don't do this and don't do that. And so God was just showing them, hey, they are all part of my body. Just keep this in mind, because what Paul is dealing with here, he's dealing with stewardship and how we are going to be responsible before God for the resources he's given us, not just money, but also our lives. I mean, I want to emphasize this, and I do time and time again, but it's almost as though I have to remind myself, almost on a daily basis, that I'm going to have to stand before Christ on Judgment Day, or I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are, I am, everybody in this room is, everybody in this world is. And we're not going to be able to stand there with some flamboyant lawyer who's going to be lying through his teeth to get us off. We're going to be standing there all by ourselves. And everything is going to be revealed in its entirety. And then we're going to have to render an account to him. So, I mean, when we're talking about stewardship, when we talk about this chapter 8 and chapter 9, keep that in mind, because I think this is the spiritual principle that he's setting forth in this chapter. Beginning with verse 1 in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, for which I have boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Least if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, let me make a couple of points here. Is that Paul is reminding the Corinthians that, see, they had decided a year before this that they were going to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, Paul is in Macedonia, and he's saying this, I'm going to come there and get the money to take down Jerusalem. But before he even gets there, he's going to send a couple of delegates to make sure that the money's already there, set aside for this purpose of helping the church in Jerusalem. Because he says, I don't want to get there and ask for money. Because I want to get there and I want to preach the gospel. And he says, I don't want to get there and have the people that I bring with me, who I've told you so much about, find out that, hey, you're not prepared. You're not ready. You haven't done what you said you were going to do. A couple of things to keep in mind. I think that's very wise on Paul's part to give him this kind of, I think, encouragement. Because let's face it, I really believe that most Christians need all the help they can get and all the encouragement that they get when it comes to putting their faith into action. In other words, put it this way. A lot of people that I come in contact with have very good intentions when it comes to God. You know what I'm talking about? They say, well, I really want to get back to church. I really want to get back to prayer. I really want to get back to Bible study. I really want to start going to the prayer meeting. I really want to start doing things for God. How many people say that? How many people in this room have said that? You know what I'm saying? I think a lot of people have good intentions, but they don't realize what you're up against. Is we're up against the flesh, which is, like I said, it's a fallen nature that we have. It's selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, it's lustful. It just wants to do its own thing. And it's far more easy to sit in front of a TV on a comfortable couch than to get up and to go to a Bible study or to go to a prayer meeting or to go to church or to go visit the sick or to go, go visit somebody in the hospital or go do something that God would have you do with your life at that time, you know, because it's just not that appealing because it doesn't appeal to the flesh. And then, of course, what you have going against you is you've got the powers of darkness, you've got the devil who's going to always give you an excuse, always. It just almost never ceases to amaze me the excuses that people will come up with for not going to church or not doing things for God when they should be doing things for God, you know. I mean, I've heard people say, well, you know, it's drizzling outside, and I can't really go to church today. But I guarantee you, if it was a blizzard outside and they want to go to Reno and use the slot machines, they'd find a way to get there. You see what I'm saying? It's all a matter of, hey, are we going to put things first? Are we going to put priorities or have our priorities first? And that's why I really feel like Paul is trying to encourage them to do what they intended to do. I mean, I've seen it 1,000 times where people really do want to do what's right and really do want to do things for God, but they lack the motivation. They lack the discipline. And so they need encouragement. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's trying to encourage them to do what they said they were going to do. You know, and I, let's face it, that's what God looks for in us. He looks for people who don't give him just lip service, but people who are willing to go out and do what God would have them do. Because like the Bible says, it says in Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, meaning whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it, whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient, whether people will pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it. Hey, you know, this is your responsibility before God. You need to carry it out. And don't come up with lame excuses. But like I said, we're weak. The flesh is weak. We got this fallen nature. And so we do need to be encouraged. We do need to get motivated. We do need to be inspired. And that's what Paul is doing to these Christians here. He's trying to inspire them to do what they said they're going to do on behalf of God and his church. And if you look at what he says here about, he gives them this quote, basically from Scripture, about the way he wants them to give. He says, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. In other words, we all know the analogy he's talking about. If a sower goes out and just sows a few seeds in his farm or his acreage or whatever, he's not going to get much crops. But if a person goes out there and they sow abundantly, then they're going to reap abundantly. And that's the way it is with God. If you give generously to God, to his work, for his will, for his church, it's going to come back to you. You may not see the results immediately, but it will come back to you in a blessing. I mean, if you look at what Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, he says, he who waters others will himself be watered. In other words, if you go out and you minister to other people, it's going to come back to you. It's going to do something for you. I mean, I'll never forget the time, and this was many, many years ago, but I was very, very discouraged in my early walk with the Lord. I was really discouraged. And, I remember this one night I felt physically sick, physically ill. And there was a guy who wanted me to come over to witness to a couple of friends of his. And, you know, I just didn't want to do it. I just felt discouraged. I felt down. I felt depressed. I felt lousy and I felt physically sick. But, you know, and I was hoping he'd call and say, hey, you know, we'll have to make it another time. But I was already in bed, and he called, and he said, you know, oh, can you come over? And I says, okay, I'll come over. So I got back out of bed, got dressed, and I get over there, and I'm just bummed, you know. I just feel like I don't know what I'm doing, you know, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I get over there, and then I started witnessing to these guys and started witnessing to friends. And it was weird. It was like I'm ministering to these people, and I didn't feel like I had a thing to give. And in the end, I felt really watered myself. I felt strengthened. I felt like, you know, like God had used that situation to build me up, not just to build them up, and end up leading a couple of them to the Lord. And it was a real blessing, but I almost discarded it. I almost made an excuse and just didn't go. And there's been times when I have really felt like, man, I just can't go on. I feel like, you know, one time I visualized I was just climbing this side of this cliff and I could hardly hang on. I'm hanging on with my fingernails. You know, I just felt so weak in my Christian faith, and I just felt like sometimes I can't go on. And then, like God says to me, hey, go help that person. And I'm thinking, like, oh, man, I don't have anything in me to give. But then I reach down to try to help this person, and as soon as I connect with them, it's like strength just goes right back through my arm, and I feel like I can go on myself. And it's just that's the way God's economy is that we, when he's talking about sowing abundantly, it doesn't just necessarily mean, hey, money. It's your life. It's your time. It's what you give to other people, even when you don't feel like it. It's going to have an effect upon them, and it's going to minister to you. It was like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, and in due time it will come back to you. And I think it's very profound, especially if you look at what bread represents. I mean, our slang for bread is money, right? You can almost say, cast your money upon the waters, and in due time it will come back to you. What is, in the Bible, what symbolizes water? What does water symbolize? People. You can read it in different portions of Scripture where God refers to, you know, people as the waters. And so he's saying, give your money to other people and in due time it will come back to you. Well, look at the whole system that God has created in the world as far as the whole hydraulic cycle of water. Solomon says, cast your bread upon the water. You cast it on the stream, on the river. It goes down into the ocean, and it is evaporated. It comes back. Waters the mountains and the hills, and eventually comes back to the stream. So what he's saying here is a physical principle that can be applied in a spiritual manner, that if you give unto other people for the glory of God, it's going to come back to you. One way or another, it's going to be a blessing to you. And the more you give, the more it's going to end up coming back to you. But one thing I am not preaching or teaching or saying or suggesting or implying is this. I do not believe in 1 minute in what is being taught by some preachers when it comes to health, wealth, and prosperity. What they say is, hey, you just come and send me a check, send me money, and you'll be blessed, and you'll have your prayers answered, and your life will be characterized by health and by wealth and prosperity. I don't buy into that at all. All you have to do is read the Bible, get a surface check of the Bible and the people in the Bible, and you can see a lot of these people who were very committed to God had nothing. They were poor. They were almost destitute. You look at Jesus himself. You look at the apostles. You look at Paul. You know, you look at these people, and it flies right in the face of this health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. So I'm not teaching that. What I am preaching is this. We need to be good stewards of God's gift that he's given to us, whether it be money or whether it be material things or whether it be, you know, our time, whether it be our talents or resources. You know, this is what we need to do. We need to give of ourselves because, you know, I look at so many people's lives today and I really, I don't try to be their judge. I don't want to pass judgment on other people, but they remind me of like unthinking cows that just, day after day, they just chew their cud. I mean, you ever watch a cow? You ever look at a cow? And he'll just stare at you like with a blank gaze, and he'll just chew his cud. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just my mindset. But I think that, hey, seize the moment. Because one of these days, you're not going to have the opportunity. It's going to be gone. It was Jesus who said that the hour is coming when no man can work. And this is, I just feel like, you know, it doesn't mean you have to work 24/7. Doesn't mean you have to pray 24/7. I mean, God wants us to enjoy life. I think, but your life needs to be abundant. That's what Jesus says. I've come to give you life that you might have life more abundantly. And I really do believe that the people's lives that are empty, they just stare like unthinking cows off into space or in a TV, and their life is passing them by. And to me, one of the biggest tragedy is have lived X number of years in your life and then die, never knowing why you were here. Never knowing, hey, what was life all about? I remember, you know, when I got back from Vietnam and I wasn't saved and I was going through searching a lot for, I don't know, just to answer this, because I was getting so many conflicting, you know, philosophies and teachings and so on and so forth. I remember laying on my bed one night, just staring up into space and thinking to myself, what is life all about? Is there any rhyme? Is there any purpose? Is there any reason for living? Because to me, it just seemed like, I don't know what it is. I don't see it. I just felt like life is just a joke. It's absurd. I don't care how you slice it and how you cut it, or how you try to cover it up or dress it up. If there's no real meaning to this, then to me it was all absurd. And I was looking at the ceiling and thinking, one of these days I'm going to be 6 feet under the frozen ground. And I'm going to wonder to myself, what in the hell was this all about? That's what I said to myself, you know. And I was really searching at that particular time. And that's how I found the Lord. It's because I just, you know, I was going down a lot of the wrong roads and trying to find the answers. But the Lord was gracious to me and He revealed Himself to me. And then it all came into focus, man. It all came into very clear that, hey, man, you know, there's a God who created me. That I do have a purpose here. And life has a purpose. And it has a meaning. And it's not just to live for the day. It's like, hey, you got to seize this moment and start living for God and start utilizing your life. And one of these days, I'm going to have to stand before Him and give an account for my life. And so it all came into focus. And that's when it comes into focus, I think, well, what also comes into focus is what you do with your life. I've said this before, and I've asked this before. But the Apostle Paul asked two questions. To me, they are the two most profound questions in the universe. They are the two most profound questions that you can ever ask in life. What's the first one?
Who are you?
Right. When he was knocked off his high horse on the way to Damascus, and God said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? You can't ask a more profound question than that. Stop and think about it. Can anybody tell me a more profound question than that? That question is, who's God? Who are you, God? Can anybody think of a more profound question than that? I can't. What is it? Is it true blondes have more fun? I mean, how's that? I mean, that's what the world asks, right? Come up with a question more profound than that. I'd like to see somebody. But that comes right back to who is God. Because Jesus says, I am the truth.
I'm just thinking that it's close.
Well, okay. Because those two are interconnected. What? You find God, you find truth. You find truth, you find God. But that's the question. Who is God? Who are you, God? Who art thou, Lord? And then, when Christ revealed Himself to Paul, what was the second most profound question that anybody could ever ask?
What's my purpose? As he said, what would you have me do?
Exactly. Paul said, what would thou have me do? Now stop and think about it. Look at your life. Take inventory of your life. Look at where it's headed. Look at where it's been. Look at where it's going. Now ask yourself these two questions. Who are you, God? And what would you have me do? You can't ask anything deeper than that, more profound than that. And then, when it's revealed to you, you have to act on it. To fail to act on it is just to take your life and throw it in a trash can. It's that simple. You've just completely wasting it. You have to act on it. And it's never too late to act on it. Because like the Bible says, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. As long as you're alive, and as long as you can act on it, there's still hope for you. But look at this fool that I just mentioned about the guy who found Kodak films. He says, my work is done, why wait? Well, maybe your work's done, but what about God's work? You should have said, what will thou have me do, Lord? Jesus himself said, if you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name to somebody else, it won't lose its reward. So I think that that's what I'm driving at here when we were reading this chapter 9. It goes along with chapter 8, and even though it's dealing with money, what it really is dealing with is spiritual principles in regards to stewardship. How are we going to account for our lives, and what does God want us to do? So in closing, he says this, pick up with verse 7. It says, let each one of you do just as he proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. For it is written, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all the liberality in which through us is producing the thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, what he's saying here is this. This works two ways. He's saying that the people in Corinth, as well as Macedonia, who collect this money for the people in Jerusalem, they're going to take this money, bring it down there to help them out in their needs. But it's not going to be a situation where they just take it, give it to them, and then they will take it like ungrateful pigs. No, they'll take that as a blessing, and they will glorify God. They will thank God for this blessing that's given to them. And then they, in turn, will turn around and pray for the people who gave to them. So they're working as a body. And in working as a body, certain individuals are ministering to one part of the body in one way, and that part of the body is ministering to the other part of the body in a different way. One is ministering to them physically, the other is ministering to them spiritually. One is giving of their substance so these to meet a need, and these other people are turning around and praying and interceding on the other people's behalf for their spiritual need. So you see how it's interconnected, and that's the way God wants his body to be. Like I said, I think a week ago, whatever, you know, we never open up a Bible study without praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. From day one, I've had just a tremendous burden for them. And right now, throughout the world, you know, there's a lot of Christians who are being persecuted, especially if they're in Muslim countries. They are being persecuted. They are being harassed. They are being hounded. They are being killed. They are being murdered. They are being imprisoned. They are being tortured. You know, we never forget these people. And we could do what we have to do, or do whatever we can do to minister to them. Like for years, we used to send Bibles, Russian Bibles, to people in the Soviet Union when they were experiencing so much persecution. Well, right now, you know, we don't do a lot as far as ministering to them physically, but we still uphold them spiritually. Why? Because they are part of us. They are part of the body. And with our praying for them, we're meeting their needs, at least in a way that we can. Of course, they might not know it, but if we all could recognize just how much we are interconnected and how much we need each other, you know, that's what God wants us to do, is to constantly be giving for his honor and glory to others for the welfare of the building up of his church. Because what does he say here, the very last thing? He says, in that verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's his indescribable gift?
Salvation through Christ.
Right. You know, I want to say this. If anybody here gets an opportunity or a chance to go see Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, you got to see that. You got to see that movie. Because I think in seeing that movie, you will begin to have your eyes open and you'll become more and more enlightened as far as God's indescribable gift. Because I think he was very, very true to the Scriptures. And the way that movie was produced and created and you know, just everything that was put into that, I think had a tremendous impact. And if you talk about an indescribable gift, you will see what Christ went through in order to save us. That's God's indescribable gift. Now, here's the thing that you got to understand, and just in closing here. You're talking about God's indescribable gift. It tied in with what John says in John 3:16, where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, go back to what we just read here in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. His indescribable gift is Jesus Christ suffering and dying on our behalf so that we might have eternal life. That's God's indescribable gift. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. But then you go to James 2:14, and James says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works?" In other words, if a man says he believes, but has no works, can that faith or that belief save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith or belief, if it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." Or you may say, "You have beliefs and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He says this, "You believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Now, this is what I'm trying to drive at. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But then James says this here, "You believe that God is one, you do well," but he says, so what? The demons believe that. The devils have no problem whatsoever in believing God. They got no problem in that at all. So if 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, what good is it? What good is it if it's not manifested by how they live, if it's not manifested by their works? Do you believe for 1 minute, one lousy second, that if the 96% of the people in this country who claim to believe in God were really living for God, do you think we'd be in the mess we're in today? I mean, there's no way. There's no way.
Even Judas believed in Jesus.
Yeah, that's a good point. There's just no way. See, so we're talking about a heartfelt belief that is manifested by works. Now we're not saved by works. You're not going to be saved by going to church. You know, you're not going to be saved by coming to Bible study. You're going to be saved by giving your life to Christ, and then you allow him to work through you. And then that's how your faith is manifested, is what you do for Christ. So when he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead?" So in other words, James is saying to the 96% of the people in the country who claim to believe in God, he says, "Hey, you're foolish if you think that just simply giving God head acknowledgement is going to save you. If you're not living your faith, you're kidding yourself." That's basically what he's saying, that faith without works is useless. And that's what Paul is dealing with here when we're reading in that chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, is putting our faith into action. Because if we don't fail to do that, then it only proves that we believe like the demons. We, you know, that our hearts are far from God. We give him lip service, but our hearts are far from. Does anybody have anyone to add or share? What we read tonight?
I